to the Word of God, we pray that our hearts and minds would be open. Lord, you desire to speak to us, and you desire Jesus Christ to be the focal point of our life in every aspect, in our homes, in our families, in our work, in our school, whatever the capacity that we are involved in, Lord, we want you to be the focal point. And so, Lord, as we study the Word this evening, we are inviting you to teach us and to train us. We're inviting your Holy Spirit to make any changes that might be necessary within us. And so, Lord, that the Word of God might go forward and that, Lord, we would know it in truth and we would live it in truth. We ask that you'd forgive us of our sin and cleanse us of our unrighteousness so that, Lord, we can go boldly before the throne of grace in righteousness and purity because of the cloak of righteousness that you place upon us through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for any needs out here, anybody who might be sick or ill or family members. And God, we want to lift up those needs to you, financial needs, whatnot. May we call upon you and may you move in whatever your will is. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. One more announcement. For my sake, if your little one begins to just, crawl on the ceiling and just starts to go bananas and wacko and stuff like that, for my sake, so I don't go and then have to look around where I am, I just ask that maybe you take it out in the foyer outside just until they settle down. That would be great. And that, because, you know, my ADD, I kind of lose it. It's not just the first three letters of my last name, you know. So. All right. Open up to Romans chapter 1. The book of Romans, throughout the course of history, has been a dynamite move. It's been a dynamite place to start mighty moves of God. So as we look at it, Romans chapter 1, it reads, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. Back in those days, there was one primary form of communication outside of talking, and that was the letter. People would spend a great deal of time composing letters and drafting letters, telling of what was going on in their personal and their private lives. When they had important information, they had to draft a letter. They had to send it via a carrier or a friend or some person perhaps who was hired to get the news out. It wasn't a matter of picking up the telephone and dialing the number and filling somebody in. It wasn't a matter of popping on your email, getting out a little message, and instantly all over the world, literally hundreds and thousands of people can get messages. They had to do it the old-fashioned way. There was no postal service. There was no Pony Express. Now, there may have been people, again, who were hired to go and take the messages, to take important documents, but it would take time. It would take an awful long time, usually by horseback or by walking or by carriage or whatever it might be, perhaps by chariot. It took time. And, of course, the culture was different as well. They didn't have the mad dash, Mach 2 with your hair on fire kind of culture that we have. If we don't have something filling up our time, we don't know what to do. So we pop on the radio, so at least we got background music, or we turn on some kind of tape. But oftentimes, what they had, silence. They had solitude. They were able to think. They were able to reflect. This gospel, this book of Romans, is astonishing in its length. This is a letter. Could you imagine sitting down and writing a letter the length of the book of Romans? I mean, it would literally be probably 50 to 60 of our pages. It's an astonishing document. They usually wrote letters for one of two reasons. Either for perhaps private communication, something that was important. Oftentimes they'd put a seal on it to make sure that nobody else read it. If the person received it and the seal was broken, somebody had problems. Somebody was going to pay the price for that. Other types of letters were written for public consumption. A good difference is the letter of Philemon was written to Philemon, okay, about the slave Onesimus. That was a personal individual letter, which later was decided to be included inside the canon of Scripture. But most of the other letters that were written, including the book of Romans, it's understood that Paul was not writing specifically to individuals as much as he was writing to churches that he had planted or that he desired to become involved with. Now, Paul always started out his letters in the same way. Of course, you know, in those days, they started out their letters differently. You know, now it's dear so-and-so, yada, 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 signed so-and-so. Then they would put their name first. Instant identification. So if you said, I don't like that person, you suppose you could rip it up and throw it away and not have to endure it. But Paul, all throughout, all of the letters that he had written, and Paul is pretty much understood to be the author of two-thirds of the New Testament. So Paul would always start his letters, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, a bondservant, the word doulos, the Greek word slave, or a person who was owned by another. The reference is from Exodus 21, and it involved being set apart. It was a willful decision to enslave yourself in the servitude of another person. You would do the piercing of the ear. They'd put them on the post and drive the awl through their ear and put the earring in there as a sign, as a signature that you were a bond slave to that person. And Paul, in that reference, is signifying that he is a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He's not a slave of man. He's not a slave to humanity. He instead has made himself committed completely, unmistakably, unbreakably, a servant of Jesus Christ. The setting apart did not keep Paul from making tents. We know Paul's profession was a tent maker, and he usually set up shop making tents to support the ministries that he did. He, and from time to time, would take something from some, but his desire was not to have to take anything. And so Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, the term apostle, we know that the definition of somebody who's going to be referred to as an apostle was somebody who had to have seen Jesus Christ in some capacity personally. Of course, they had the 12 disciples were considered the apostles. And then when they replaced, when Judas rejected the Lord, they replaced him. But it was understood that Paul was to be the ultimate 12th apostle to take his place. So the definition, the requirements of somebody who was to be in the office of apostle was to be someone who had seen Jesus Christ and been especially commissioned by Christ to function as part of the foundation of the church. And the reference to that is in Ephesians 2:20, and you could also find in Acts 12:26. Now, Paul's an interesting guy. Paul, it's very possible that he may have personally seen Jesus Christ as a young man. Paul, it's estimated, was born about 5 years after what we would consider 0 A.D. A.D. means Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. It doesn't mean after death. B.C., of course, before Christ, which now you'll sometimes see B.C.E., or what's called before Common Era, for those who don't want to recognize Christ as being essentially the cornerstone of our calendar and how we record time. So you'll see BCE and then ACE, after Common Era, okay, or it's just CE, Common Era. But AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, Paul was born about 5 AD. Now, the best records and best indication that we have is that Christ was born about 4 years before what we would consider zero. They miscalculated early on, and later as they went through records and began to figure things out, they had figured him out to be born between 3 and 5 B.C. And so Paul was born an Israelite, Israeli roots, but he was born in the city of Tarsus. So he had an interesting background. He was part Jewish, and so he was trained very well in the Jewish traditions. He also was raised in Tarsus, which was heavily Greek-influenced, very heavily Greek-influenced. And, of course, both the Roman government, which was in power at that time, was very much into idolatry, a lot of Roman gods. The Greeks had all of their gods, Zeus, Apollo, and so forth. And so it was a very pagan society. And they had many, many practices that were very ungodly. And Paul was acutely aware of what was going on. And yet, as he turned to about 15 years old, between probably 10 and 15 years old, he studied at the school of Gamaliel. So they sent him to Jerusalem, and Gamaliel, of course, was one of the teaching Pharisees who was very well known throughout Jerusalem. And so Paul studied under him probably pretty much for 10 to 15 years. And when Paul was about 25 years old or so, he was essentially became a Pharisee. And a Pharisee, well, oftentimes we think of Pharisees as being, you know, false pious, okay, a false piety. But what a Pharisee's really desired, what their intention was when they started, was to be set apart. They wanted to follow the law that God had laid down, but they began to get off into the man-made interpretations of the law. And so their intentions at the beginning was very noble. They saw the society, they saw the Jews who were not following these things, and they said, wait a minute, we have got to get set apart here. We've got to get established. And so it sort of became a society that was sort of highbrow and set apart. And they didn't, you know, if you didn't follow all of their little laws, then you weren't considered to be a true Jew, a true follower of God. But their intentions were noble. And I think Paul was one of the most learned of all of the Pharisees. And so at about 31 A.D. is about the time when he became a Pharisee. And we know Jesus was probably crucified in about around the time of 30 to 33 A.D. And so Paul very well might have encountered Jesus when Jesus was down in Jerusalem. Now, he traveled. He had three main missionary journeys. And I'm kind of going to give you a little bit of an overview of Romans today. He had three main missionary journeys. This book, the book of Romans, was probably written on the third missionary journey. He essentially was in Corinth when this was written. It was written in about 56 A.D. So this letter was written about 20 to 25 years after Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. When Paul made a profession of faith, if you remember, he was on the road to persecute the Christians. He saw Jesus Christ, was knocked off, was knocked down to the ground, couldn't see. And God spoke to him, says, "Why, you know, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" And at that point, he had the encounter and then spent about the next 3 to 5 years out studying and getting to know the Lord and learning what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ and the grace of God as opposed to just the law, because he was as learned and as studied a man as there was in terms of the Pharisees. So he was probably about 52 years old about this time, probably about 10 years before his death. And he was in the city of Corinth for the purpose of raising money for the church in Jerusalem. And so a lot of his thoughts and ideas are perhaps addressed to the Jews because of his thoughts about going to Jerusalem to help out with the church in Jerusalem. What happened eventually is that he did go back to Jerusalem after the third missionary journey. He went and spoke in the temple, got everybody angry. He said he believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were fighting. So the Pharisees kind of took his side, but the Sadducees were angry because they don't believe in the resurrection. So what eventually happened is he got arrested and, to make a long story short, was put on a boat out into Rome where he spent several years in prison. And it wasn't so much the dungeony type of prison. He was actually under house arrest for 2 years, and it says that he was able to freely preach the gospel for 2 years. He eventually was released. He went before Claudius and was released and spent another probably 2 to 3 years where there's no real recording of where he ministered. Many believe that he went to Spain at that point because he had expressed earlier that he had desire to go and preach the gospel in Spain. However, there is no recollection of that, so it's essentially just speculation. So Paul has written this incredible document. So the first thing we looked at is the history of Paul. And who's he writing to? He's writing to the Christians in Rome, whom he had never met. It's understood pretty much that the church in Rome was started by those who went to Pentecost at the time of Pentecost when Peter preached the gospel and 5,000 people got saved. And it's written there that there were some people from Rome, and sort of it's speculated that he had that the church had become had been an offshoot of that. At one point, Rome had kicked all of the Jews out of Rome, out of Italy, in 49 AD or so, but they had begun to come back. And at the end of the letter, Paul addresses some people by name that he apparently had known throughout his journeys. What he wanted to do was lay down some doctrine. Although the book was not necessarily a doctrinal treatise, you know, it was not necessarily a time when Paul sat down and said, okay, this is what Christianity is supposed to look like, this and this and this and this and this and this. He was writing a letter to encourage the church in their behavior and how to follow Jesus Christ and how to walk in the grace of God. As we look at the book throughout history, it has been instrumental in the lives of some just incredible men of God. Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, Augustine in the fourth century, all of these men, this book is considered pretty much the turning point, the time when they began to have an encounter with Jesus Christ, when their religion became more than following regulations or a devotion that consisted of doing things. It was the time when the Lord began to speak to their heart, when they begin to understand that it is by grace we are saved through faith. Martin Luther is just an incredible man, and God used him in remarkable ways throughout the course of church history. We would all be Catholic right now if he hadn't used Martin Luther and many of these people. And it was a movement ordained of God. And Martin Luther was a monk, an Augustinian monk, who, as he began to study, one had never read the New Testament scriptures, even though he was teaching. So he began to sit down and read, and the Lord spoke to him in just a marvelous way. And Martin Luther, of course, got in a lot of trouble because of that. But Martin Luther, he wrote this about the book of Romans. He wrote, "This epistle is in truth the most important document in the New Testament, the gospel in its purest expression. Not only is it well worth a Christian's while to know it word for word by heart, but also to meditate on it by day. It is the soul's daily bread. It may therefore be said that this epistle gives the richest possible account of what a Christian ought to know, namely the meaning of law, gospel, sin, punishment, grace, faith, righteousness. It tells what our attitude should be to our fellows and to ourselves. Therefore, every Christian ought to study Romans regularly and continuously. May God grant His grace to that end." That's how strongly Martin Luther felt about the book and what it opened up to him. I was recently talking to someone who asked me, what was I going to begin teaching on? And I said, I'm going to teach on the book of Romans. And they said, well, I thought maybe you might want to teach on one of the Gospels, you know, talk about Jesus. The book of Romans is all about Jesus. Jesus Christ is just pouring out, lathered over. It's all about Jesus Christ. And it tells us that that's what our life is supposed to be. All about Jesus Christ. Make no mistake. Make no mistake. Every facet of our life is supposed to be consumed with Jesus Christ. It's very, very easy for us to compartmentalize our life. It's very easy to have our work, our school, our family, and our religion. And Jesus Christ wants to bleed into every single area. He wants to be the one who, when you drive your car, when you get in and drive your car to work, say, "Lord, help me today to follow you. Help me not to get in an accident today. Help me not to, you know, swear at my coworkers. Help me not to get angry at my children." Every single part of our life. Help me with this test. The old saying, you know, "There's as long as there's tests, there'll always be prayer in schools." And it's true. And God wants to be the Lord over all of our life. Every facet. You know, the Word of God, I believe the Word of God addresses every single portion of our life in some degree. And I mean, by that I mean, there are principles that the Bible can apply to every portion of your life. Sports. I think there's biblical principles that if you look and you begin to think and compare Scripture to Scripture, not so much about the game itself, but what is our attitude supposed to be? We're an extremely competitive society, and I'm as guilty as anybody of being competitive. You know, I never was one of those that broke my hand punching the wall or anything like that, but that's just because I got lucky. Okay. not that I didn't punch the walls. I was extremely competitive. And thankfully, as I've gotten older, the Lord has tempered that a little bit. But boy, the fire still burns in me. I coach middle school basketball, and our team was in the Final Four for the city playoffs today. And we lost by 2 points in the last minute. And I was just, oh my word, and you got that feeling in the bottom of your gut, and it just kills you. And so we're competitive. We're extremely competitive. What does the Lord say about that? What does the Bible say about that? How do we approach even things that we might not consider God, like competition? Well, that's not a spiritual thing. Well, you know what? The Bible says that it is. Okay? The Bible says it's a very serious thing. Okay? How do we raise our children? How do we relate to our spouse? How do we relate to our boss? You know, that's a phenomenal thing. You know, the principles of submission relate so well to how we deal with our work situation. Okay? Did you know that the Bible says that you shouldn't roll your eyes? Okay. Any of you children who roll your eyes at your parents, you're in a lot of trouble. Okay? Dad! Okay? It's in Proverbs chapter 30. I'm not going to take the time on there, but you shouldn't do that. It says there's a generation whose eyes are lifted up. They think they know everything, essentially. Did you know that's submission? If you learn to roll your eyes at mom and dad, guess what you're going to do? You're going to roll your eyes at your boss. And you know what that is? That's dishonor. And that's disrespect. So the Bible talks about these things. We can apply, take the Word of God and apply it to every single facet of our life. And God has used the book of Romans to do some of the most incredible revivals throughout history have been started right here in the book of Romans. You know, it's my desire and my hope and prayer that, you know, maybe there'd be a new revival in Tucson. Tucson's an oppressed town. I was talking to the station manager of KGMS, Doug Martin, and he was saying how in most cities the size of Tucson, they have 8 or 10 churches that are of 5,000 to 7,000 people. And, you know, we don't judge what God is doing by the size of a church. That's a great mistake that we can make. But you know what? There's places where people are hungry for God and they want to know Him. And Tucson has always seemed to have this oppressiveness about it. And it's my prayer, and I hope it's our prayer, your prayer as well, that God would begin to do just a mighty work here in this town. And that we as believers would boldly spread the gospel of Christ, no matter what the cost. People have lost their lives for the gospel of Christ. Was it if somebody calls us a name or ignores us or calls us stupid or moron or narrow-minded or whatever? This is a very, very small price to pay. May we all be more bold in our faith. So God has used it. Now, in terms of theology, again, it's not set out to be this major theological document. Paul wrote it as a letter to be consumed and reread, perhaps because the church in Rome, Italy there, did not have any parameters. They didn't really have a whole lot of things to go on. And you had a mixture, probably mostly Gentiles, but you had a mingling of Jews in there as well. And it's very possible in some respects that the Jews were trying to instigate some of the aspects of the law on the Gentiles. And Paul deals beautifully with that whole thing. An overview. I love to look at Google Maps, where you go and they have this little feature. You know, the satellite maps, you know what I'm talking about? You can go on there and you can see it. And then they do the thing, you can punch it up and it puts the streets and the lines. And you can go down and go, hey, look, here's that tree in my backyard. You know, you can zoom in all the way down to your yard. It's pretty awesome. It's pretty awesome. And I love to do that. I love to start out, you know, you're out in Jupiter and stuff, and you begin to push the button, and it's closer and closer and closer, and, you know, pretty soon, you know, you can see the roof tiles on your house. And I love those things. I love those overviews. I love to look at maps. I love to study maps. And what I want to do is just give you a very brief overview of this book so that we know what we're going into as we begin to explore more deeply. The first part is, of course, this introduction. The second part begins in verse 18. And we would call it the gospel and the righteousness of God by faith. Chapters 1, 18 through verse 4. The righteousness of God by faith. The gospel and the righteousness of God by faith. The second part would be chapters 5 through 8, and we'd call that the gospel and the power of God for salvation. The third part we would call perhaps the gospel and Israel. And the fourth part would be the gospel and the transformation. And the one thing that you notice all throughout that, and again, that's just, you know, an interpretation of what those sections might be. But generally, it's understood that there's four main sections, an introduction and a conclusion. So it's usually broken up into about six parts. But the one thing that is woven throughout the entire text, the entire passage, the one major theme is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not just the good news. It's great news. It's phenomenal news. Because when you have Jesus Christ, you have everything. You get the rest. When your life is devoted and sold out to Jesus Christ, you get the whole nine yards. The Bible says life and life more abundantly. And it's, of course, referring to eternal life as well. You get the whole shebang. I recently, on the internet, got one of these stories. And I'm always kind of leery when I get those stories. You know what I'm talking about? You need to take 2 minutes and read this. It'll change your life. And when you read it, pass it on. And if you don't, your legs will fall off. You know what I'm talking about? I delete. You know, don't ever send me one of those and goes, if you don't send it, Satan's going to come to your house and he's going to eat you for breakfast. You know, it's, you know. But I saw this one and I was bummed out because when I was putting this teaching together, like 2 weeks ago, I'd heard this story and I thought, I got to use this story. It's perfect. And then I saw it on my email like Tuesday and I'm going, oh, no, the whole world is going to have this email. But it's a great story and I'll use it because it illustrates a great point. The old story goes like this. There was a man who had a son and he had painted a portrait of his son because he loved his son very much. The man was a multi-millionaire. And he collected art, Van Gogh's and Monet's and all of these renowned artworks in his house. Well, his son went off to war and died in the war. The father was devastated, and the main picture that he had in his house was not all the great works of art. It was a picture, a drawing, a portrait of his son. And when the old man died, they held an auction, and people came from all around because they wanted to purchase these important works of art. But the first picture they brought out was a portrait of his son. And so the auctioneer gets started, ding, ding, ding. Hey, who give me $5? Give me $10. Give me $15. Give me $20. I used to be an auctioneer, believe it or not. Nobody was doing anything. Finally, someone in the back goes, I'll give you $20 for that painting. Just let's get on with it. And boom, sold to that man for $20. At that point, they shut down the auction. They broke out the will. And in the will, the father had determined that whoever bought the picture of the son got all of the other masterpieces. Oh, and see, that's what we get. When we get the son, we get everything. It's an awesome thing. It says, verse 2, which he promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. A couple of things there. The promise, Jesus Christ, is written all through the Old Testament. It's said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And one of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter is to get the connection between the Old Testament and how to live your life as a Christian. Because we have the whole Bible. We have the whole counsel of God. We don't just cut our Bible in half and rip it out and only use the New Testament. There's reasons for the Old Testament. There's Jewish history. There's the mind of God. There's the Ten Commandments, which reveal how we're supposed to live. That reveals the very sin in us. I love Ray Comfort. How many of you guys know who Ray Comfort is? You heard of Ray Comfort? He has an incredible ministry where he goes on the streets and he uses the Ten Commandments as his primary witnessing tool. He'll stop somebody and say, hey, how you doing? You know, do you believe if you die today, you're going to go to heaven? Well, sure. Well, why do you believe that? Well, I'm a pretty good person. Really? Really? You ever told a lie? Well, yeah. What's that make you? A liar. That's right. You know what the Bible says? It says if there's any sin at all, we're separated from God. And so he goes through a couple of the Ten Commandments and he uses that. And it reveals to us how desperately we need Jesus Christ. It reveals to us that in no way, shape, or form can our righteousness bring us to the necessary pinnacle of purity that God requires for entrance into eternal life with him. And so there's purpose for the Old Testament. But it's this connection that Paul wants to establish, to know that they're woven together because the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ as the Savior and as the Messiah. And then he goes on and talks about the deity of Christ and yet the manhood of Christ. Okay, Jesus Christ became flesh and took on things that did not exist before he was conceived in Mary's womb. He had a human nature upon leaving Mary's womb. And he had a divine nature at the same time. And so Paul describes this union of two natures. And yet Jesus, because of his deity, was able to overcome the very human nature that he had. Okay? Did not sin. Not once. And that's astonishing to me. I suppose if we had a deity in our nature, maybe we could say no too. You know, I don't know, but I know we're bent towards sin and we're desperately in need of a Savior. So he says, through him we have received grace and apostleship. Verse 5. Now this doesn't mean, again, this is not the office of apostles. Some refer now to people who go out and do remarkable missions works and things of that nature as maybe having a gift of apostleship or something. And it might just be terminology. It's pretty well understood that the office of the apostles was closed at the time when Paul died. The office of establishing the New Testament church is what the apostles were called by Jesus to do. And so that office is not there. So through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. When Jesus Christ comes in, by faith we are saved through grace, and that then leads to obedience. The obedience does nothing apart from the faith. And why? And see, here's the key. Jesus Christ is all over Romans because people need the good news. I just read recently how in England, an advisor to the Prime Minister, Tony Blair, warned that Britain needed 250 treatment centers staffed by 10,000 therapists to deal with what he called the country's biggest social problem. You know what that social problem was? A national epidemic of unhappiness. We're unhappy. We need therapy. I can't take my life anymore. I need to take a pill. I need to take a drug. My whole purpose in life is to feel good. Big problems, folks. Well, you know, when we do receive Jesus Christ, there's no promise that we're going to feel good all the time. But there is the promise that we are good because of the grace of Jesus, because of the work done upon the cross. And if you have Christ, as it says in verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. We're about almost as far from Israel as you could possibly be. We're on the other side of the world. In verse 6, it talked about to the faith among all nations for his name. I would say that has come to pass. I would say that for the most part, because of our technology today, because we don't have to rely on letters anymore, the gospel is more widespread than it ever has been before. And I think that points to the fact that the return of Christ is near, that we can look for that. Titus 2 talks about one of the things that grace does is it teaches us to look for the return of Jesus Christ. And without going into eschatology, which is your end times belief, the whole point is we need to have our eyes on Jesus Christ. And if we're walking in obedience every day, that will happen. That will be a natural outpouring of it. And then verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. You know, we're all saints here. They should have pictures of us with those little bright halos over our head. We're saints. You're a saint if you believe in Jesus Christ. We don't have to wait till we die. We don't have to wait to get canonized by a council. Upon the reception of Jesus Christ, we are saints. That's an awesome thing. And so saints, just like Jesus Christ is all over the gospel, The gospel of Christ is all over this book of Romans. May the gospel of Jesus Christ be all over our lives. May we be washed in it. And as we study it, as we move on to verse 8 next week, may you walk in a manner worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is what that verse concludes with, and that's my prayer for you as well. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this night that we have had, and may our lives be truly immersed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, that to have that faith that leads to obedience, not a cheap grace, Lord, not one that just we give lip service to the work that you've done, Lord, but one in which we are broken, in which we are humble before you, that we understand our place, Lord, that we are called your children, Lord, but there is not a thing that we can do to earn that. And so, God, we invite you to be our Lord. We invite you to be our Savior. We invite you to be the King of our lives in every aspect, in every way, shape, or form. I pray, Father, for, again, any who might be here who have never received you, or perhaps, Lord, has walked away and found the world more enticing than the kingdom of heaven. Lord, may you speak to their hearts. As you spoke to Paul, as you spoke to all of your servants in the Word, as you speak to all of your servants here tonight, may there be a new calling and a new desire to follow you. Just a fervor and a zeal to serve you. And we ask this together in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand.